Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. It's our goal at Monte Vista to preach only the Word of God, and we hope that this radio program serves as an extension of that goal into your life. We hope and pray that as you listen to our program today, that you'll see that we preach only the Bible, that we love God, and that everything that we do and everything that we preach and everything that we practice at Monte Vista is for the purpose of glorifying God and bringing others closer to Him. So have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes 2. And if you've listened to our program in the past, you know that Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of the Bible. I've probably done about a half a dozen lessons where we've looked at several passages out of Ecclesiastes. It's a wonderful book found in the Old Testament. And the main point of this great book is to explain, really, in a nutshell, the meaning of life. Can we find contentment and happiness in this physical life if you take God out of the picture? Now, I'm certainly not saying that humanity has never been materialistic, but I will say this, that if there was ever a time that this message needed to be heard, it's now, in 21st century America. I saw a bumper sticker recently that appropriately summed up our culture's attitude toward stuff, possessions, wealth. The bumper sticker said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Now, it was funny to me at first, until I realized just how many people live by this mantra. The extreme of our societal excess has reached a near breaking point, especially in light of the credit crisis and the mortgage crisis a few years ago. We've lived far too long on borrowed money, and millions of Americans experienced something that they probably never thought that they would: irreversible financial devastation as a direct result of their insatiable desire for things. Consider what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." This isn't just true for the wealthy either, though it can often be seen in more obvious ways. The poor also have to resist the temptation to live by covetousness, because it can lead to sin just as easily. And perhaps this is why the writer in Proverbs chapter 30 in the Old Testament says in Proverbs 30 verses 7 through 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, if that doesn't help, take advice from a man who knew all too well the destructive nature of wealth: Solomon, writing in the book of Ecclesiastes. So this is where we get to the book of Ecclesiastes here. As I already alluded to, open up your Bibles in the Old Testament, right after the books of Psalms and Proverbs, and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When we ponder all the stuff that's around us, our furniture, our electronics, our automobiles, even our homes and our clothes, when we ponder all that stuff, do you ever sometimes just kind of think, "Boy, if I only just had a little bit more, then I'd finally be happy. If I only made just a little bit more at my job, if I just got that one little raise, that would put me over the top and I'd finally be happy. If I only won the lottery, just one lottery, I'd be set for life. Wouldn't that just make me happy?" Boy, if we could only just get a little bit more stuff, wouldn't that make life complete? That was Solomon's philosophy. And he describes his experiences here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Remember this, and if you're not familiar with the background of Ecclesiastes, remember that Solomon was the richest and also the wisest man of his time period. He had wealth and intelligence, and his intelligence guided him in the way that he used his wealth. So he's not just a buffoon. He's not just somebody who accidentally happened his way into wealth. He's not just somebody who got wealth and then splurged on everything and wasted all of it on ridiculous and egregious things. This is a very smart, very discreet, very thoughtful person who also happened to have immense physical resources at his disposal. And because of this, there is no other man in human history who is more qualified than King Solomon to tell us about absolute indulgence, because there is no other man in human history who had the resources like he did. If we are going to take anybody's word for it when it comes to wealth, then Solomon is the man to do it. So start here in Ecclesiastes 2 and notice verse 1. So I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Pleasure is often the first place where people turn for fulfillment in this life. We often think that a boat or a fast car or a life of fun and games or a gross misuse of our sexuality will bring happiness and contentment to our souls. And here's Solomon basically giving himself carte blanche approval, permission to do anything he wants. Look, Solomon, you have all this stuff. Let's test pleasure. Let's see the limits of pleasure. Let's see just how far pleasure can take us. So, enjoy yourself. Oh, wouldn't that be great, though? It's so tempting, isn't it? It's so tempting to fall into the attitude of, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if I could just do whatever I wanted? If I could just look at life and say, enjoy yourself. Take. Eat. Take your money. Spend it. Go wherever you want. Do whatever you want. Enjoy yourself. There's a term for this kind of lifestyle, by the way. It's a philosophy called hedonism. It's a term which means pleasure-seeking or self-indulgence. So with all the resources available to Solomon, he must have had quite a time trying every pleasurable activity that this world has to offer. One writer in his commentary on the Old Testament said, "This experiment, however, proves itself a failure. He found a life of pleasure to be a rather hollow life." That also, vis-a-vis, devotedness to mirth was to him manifestly vain. That's why he says, and behold, it too was futility. He says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And that's true. There's a time and a place for pleasure. There's a time and a place for having a good time. But if your whole life is based solely on pleasure, if your whole life is based on the pursuit of happiness, well, what a wasted life it is. It doesn't accomplish anything. So he continues in verse 3 with a short point about intoxication. He says here in verse 3, so I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. And this is often what happens to us. With the alcoholic, for example, he at first seeks the alcohol, or really any intoxicant or drug for that matter, for the purpose of pleasure, to have a good time, to have fun. He uses his mind to try and figure out exactly how much he can get away with, riding the fence between boredom and a drunken stupor. He seeks the optimum amount of pleasure from the intoxicant. When the substance provides no optimum amount of pleasure, he uses his mind to find ways of improving his high. And this is telling of all kinds of drugs, my friends. It's never enough. The drug, the alcohol, the stimulant is never strong enough to make our life's problems disappear or to make this life as perfect as we want it to be. This is something that took Solomon a great deal of experimentation to discover for himself. Look at verses 4 through 6. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Now, this is a really, really great description of the marvelous construction projects that the king underwent during his reign. These and many more construction projects are documented very well in another passage. If you go to 1 Kings chapters 6 through 10, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 6 through 10. A magnificent palace, for example, which took 13 years to build, was one of the first projects on Solomon's list. At the same time, the temple in Jerusalem was constructed, made from materials that were the choicest in all the earth. He rebuilt overthrown cities. He expanded the city of Jerusalem itself and built walls. He established parks, gardens, vineyards, and even constructed for himself a grand and magnificent throne to sit on. Other descriptions of his works are found in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. In all of this, though, he still found no true pleasure. Buildings crumble. They fall into disrepair. So what's the point, then, of making grand monuments our be-all, end-all for our future? There's a man in the New Testament who had a little better perspective on this. If you turn into the New Testament and go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, look what Paul has to say about the monuments, the homes, and the structures that we build for ourselves. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." From all of these descriptions, Solomon now proceeds to explain the kind of people with whom he associated. Pick up in verses 7 and 8 of Ecclesiastes 2. "I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines." Now there's certainly something to be said about all the treasures that he accumulated. He speaks of animals and herds and all this stuff, almost like a very wealthy person today would talk about the cars in his garage. But it's the people. It's the people that I think really represent the vanity behind all of his endeavors. Solomon believed that he could buy companionship. He bought male and female slaves. He grew slaves in his own home, in his own household, home-born slaves, as he calls them. He provided for himself male and female singers and the pleasures of men. And we all know what he means by that. The pleasures of men is many concubines. How many wives did Solomon have again? If you know your Bible, here's a little trivia question. How many wives did he have? 300. How many concubines did Solomon have? 700. So think of it this way. If you just want to think of it in just purely practical terms, Solomon, by the end of all of his marital activities, by the end of all of his engagement with these concubines, he had 1,000 sexual partners at his disposal. Think about that. 1,000 sexual partners at his disposal. Did this make him happy? Did this bring him true joy? Did 1,000 sexual partners really add up to having true friends? Notice, when you go to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, later on in the book, the same man who had 1,000 sexual partners, 300 wives, and 700 concubines, the man with 1,000 sexual partners had this to say about marriage. "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given to you under the sun. For she is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun." It almost sounds like the man with 1,000 sexual partners, the man with 300 wives, longed for having just one that he actually loved, or who loved him back. Look again in Ecclesiastes 2 and look at verses 9 through 11. "So I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered, in verse 11, all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, here's his conclusion, behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Sadly, this is hedonism. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. What if you had uninterrupted, unimpeded, limitless access to anything? To go where you wanted, to sleep with whoever you wanted, to have whatever you wanted. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. And at the end of all of it, Solomon looked around at his gigantic mansion. He looked around at all the things that he had planted, the vineyards and the forests and the gardens. He looked at the city which he had expanded and the many structures and monuments that had his name on it. He looked at his wealth and his storehouses. He looked at his treasures. He looked at his beautiful, beautiful sexual partners. He looked at everything that he had, everything he had accrued and acquired for himself. The man with the most toys. And he said it was a waste. It was a waste. When is too much too much? We see as a theme throughout human history that societies with great abundance of wealth and food tend to fall into the trap of great indulgence in those things. The pattern is not left out of the Bible either, which describes the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament in clear detail. Even from the very beginning of their history, the Hebrews were noted for their penchant for immoderation and excess. Consider, in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 11, and this is a perfect parallel to what we face today, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 through 33. I'll give you a little bit of background here, by the way. They recently have just escaped from the Egyptians, having left Egyptian captivity. They crossed the Red Sea, miraculously, and they've come now into the wilderness. So these former slaves, the Israelites, are blessed by God with a great amount of quail. The quail is a meat in their diet. The quail is provided by God to give them sustenance. But notice what they do with this great blessing from God. Notice what they do with the abundance of quail that surrounds them. Numbers 11, 31 through 33. So the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. In this great surplus of food, there was no moderation, just extreme gluttony. Each person took far more than was needed and was punished for it. Is this not similar to phenomena throughout our own land today? We have so much food, and look at the way that we waste it. Look at how much food we throw away in the garbage can. We have so much abundance, and yet so many people around the world are living in misery and squalor. And what are we doing? We're worrying about the Christmas presents that we didn't get. We show up for the big sale so that we can fill our closets with stuff, with clothes that we're barely going to wear out. We are living in the land of gluttony. Let's consider some practical applications as we near the end of our radio program. And if you're just joining us, by the way, we've been talking about the idea of having the most toys. There was a bumper sticker I saw recently, I'll remind you, that said, "He who has the most toys wins." So we put that philosophy to the test by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So a few practical applications to consider. I need to be satisfied with my portion. Just like we already read in Proverbs chapter 30, the man who says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't make me a rich man. Don't let me become a poor man. I don't want either extreme. Let me be somewhere in the middle there." There's nothing inherently wrong, after all, with having good things, with having a good job, having a good income. There's nothing wrong with purchasing nice things either. I just have to remember a few things. I have to remember to keep God in the picture in all of this. At the end of Ecclesiastes 2, in verse 24, look at this here, in verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So that's a good thing. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. God blesses us with so many things in this life, from the very air that we breathe to every morsel of food that passes between our lips. God is here in this world blessing us with immense physical blessings. It's from God. But look at verse 25. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? What Solomon was trying to do was have enjoyment without God. He was trying to eat and drink and have all those nice things and enjoy the blessings of this life without keeping God in mind as well. I want to remind you, there is nothing wrong, nothing morally wrong with having a good job, earning good money, and having some nice things in your life. But in the midst of all those nice things, are you remembering, like Philippians 3 verse 20 says, are you remembering that you're not a citizen of this world? Your citizenship is in heaven. Am I remembering to place all of my priorities at the throne of God and make him priority number one? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. For those who are rich in this life, who do have good things, don't forget to share your good things with those who have a need. I need to remember that I can't take anything from this life with me when I die. So I will not use my wealth for selfishness. While I have opportunity, I must do good to all people. Galatians 6 and verse 10. I've been given permission to enjoy my wealth, just like Ecclesiastes 2 says, but I have to keep God in the picture. I have to love him first and foremost, and I must avoid the temptation to live a keep up with the Joneses mentality. You know that phrase, to keep up with the Jones family? When I see my next door neighbor get a new lawnmower, I look at my old lawnmower, kick it in the side, and say, well, I got to go buy a new one. When I see the family across the street get a new car, I look at my old car and I feel like I have to have a new one. When I see that they've done something to their house, added to their house, got a new possession, I look at my stuff and I don't appreciate it as much as I did before. Here's an important one right here. Tough practical application to actually live. I have to love God with or without wealth. In the good times and the bad times, I have to always love God. I need to give to my local congregation, and I need to give out of my poverty, not just my excess. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 is the story of a woman who gave all that she had, just a few cents, while other people gave out of their excess. And Jesus looks at this woman and says, this woman gave everything that she had, and her gift to the temple treasury was worth more than the many, many hundreds of coins that were given by other people. I have to give out of my poverty, not my excess. Let's remember, by way of conclusion, that there was a man out there who had absolutely no toys. And he stands in extreme contrast to Solomon. The opposite of Solomon was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a man who had no toys on the day of his death. He had no wealth. He did not have a giant house or even a house to speak of. He wasn't a man who had many possessions. He wasn't a man who had 300 wives and 700 concubines. But this man who had no toys, he was the ruler of the world. Even as he was there dying on the cross, he didn't even have clothes on his back. Yet he won the greatest victory of all. And as one writer said in Christianity Magazine a few years ago, when he left this life, rather than owing anyone else, the world owed him a debt that could never be repaid. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 echoes this when the writer says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What kind of wealth are we talking about there? The wealth of this world that passes, or the wealth of heaven that will last for all eternity? If you'd like to know more about the gift that's being offered to you by Jesus Christ, grace and salvation, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you and show you from the Word of God what true wealth really is.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.